Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joel? And this evening, we will take Joel chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Now, let's take a look at these verses for a moment before we have any commentary on them. So, Joel chapter 1 and verse 8. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. The meal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth. For the grain is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languishes. Be ye ashamed, O ye farmers. Wail, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languishes. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field, are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. All right, now, we will take these verses in our study this evening, and we remember that in Israel there was an invasion of locusts in a very physical sense, but there are many applications to the teaching that God gives the prophet Joel. Now, here in these verses that we just read, Joel 1, verses 8 through 12, we see that the prophet is showing the effects of the locust on the land. And this is a pretty obvious thing. However, beyond that is a real dismal allegory, you might say, of destruction, misery, and sorrow following the worldwide dispersion of the Jews in 70 AD. But especially, these verses that we're looking at now point particularly to the Great Tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, those final years before the second coming. So with that in mind, as we see that there's a literal thing that happened, but there's a teaching that goes far into the future that has more than one application, let's get underway with verse 8. So it says, lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Now, the first thing that may cross your mind is that sounds strange. It says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. How would it be that a virgin would have a husband? Now, the concept behind that is that in the Jewish customs, there was a year of betrothal that took place before the actual marriage. So there was a year where the young man and the young woman were legally bound to one another. And yet, they had none of the privileges of the married state. After this year of betrothal, where their hearts were totally committed to one another and to no one else, and yet without the privileges of marriage, then after that year, the marriage would take place. But if say, during that year period of betrothal, if it would happen that, say, the husband would die, the wife would be referred to as a widow, and yet a virgin who was a widow. So that was their custom in that land. For example, one of the things that we're rather familiar with would be Mary and Joseph. Now, it was during this period of betrothal for Mary and Joseph where there was a legal relationship that they had, although there was not yet the actual consummation of the marriage, that the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she was to be the mother of the Messiah. So there's an instance that we're probably rather familiar with. Now, you'll notice here, by the fact that the terms virgin and husband, and you kind of have wife would be another concept that would come to your mind, you have to remember that Israel in the Old Testament was referred to as the earthly wife of the Lord. So the Lord had a wife. His wife was Israel, an earthly wife. Now, this is not to be confused with the church, on the other hand, which is referred to as the Lamb's heavenly bride. There's two different concepts. But as long as we have this symbolism here, let's look into it a little bit from Hosea, which is the book that precedes Joel. Why don't you go to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 2 for just a moment. So back about five pages or so. And in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 2, here the word wife is used in that verse. So now notice here, you know, in the book of Hosea, just to give you the background on this, there was a man by the name of Hosea. He was a prophet. He had a wife. Her name was Gomer. She was unfaithful, an unfaithful wife. And the Lord gives Hosea directions in dealing with Gomer. However, there's a parallelism that exists in this book, and the parallelism is that just as Hosea had a wife who was unfaithful, so the Lord also, you might say, was in the same predicament. He had a wife. The wife was Israel, and Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. So whenever you read the book of Hosea, you have to see the meaning beneath the meaning in the parallelism, although it becomes very clear in certain circumstances. But here in Hosea 2:2, it says, "Contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her harlotry out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts," and so forth. But I brought that because the term wife is used. And yet, when you see the earthiness of this relationship and the earthly promises that are given, move ahead in Hosea chapter 2 to verse 23. And it shows the beautiful kingdom age that is coming upon this earth. And in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth." See, now those three words, "in the earth," are important because you see God's promises about the Messiah reigning will take place, and Israel will be the great nation because the Messiah is reigning from Jerusalem. So here the prophet says, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people." Now this is speaking of the Israelite people, of course. "And they shall say, thou art my God." So there we see rather clearly, I think, where Israel is referred to as the earthly wife of the Lord. Now, just to contrast that with the church's role, and remember that the role of being a member of the church is open to anyone that genuinely would believe, a genuine believer, Jew or Gentile. And in fact, the example to all of God's people in the Old or the New Testament of a true believer would be Abraham, the father of all believers. But at any rate, look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Now here we have the term bride. So way towards the end of the Bible, in Revelation 19 and verse 7. So this is towards the conclusion of the seven-year period of tribulation upon the earth. And Jesus is about to return. This happens later in chapter 19. But first there's this marriage of the Lamb. So it says in Revelation 19, 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him," that is unto Jesus, "for the marriage of the Lamb refers to Jesus, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So here is this symbolism of the Lamb. And then go move back a little bit in the scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Now in 2 Corinthians 11:2, we have this idea of the virgin bride of Christ, because that is also a teaching of the New Testament. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 2, Paul, under the anointing, says as follows, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you," that it would be you the Christian, you the believer, Jew or Gentile, he says, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And that means that we should be totally free of harlotry and idolatry in our own lives and be clean from the contamination of the world. So again, to mention this then, Israel is referred to in the scriptures as the earthly wife of the Lord, and this is in counter-distinction to the church, which is referred to as the Lamb's heavenly bride. Now, let's read this verse again. So in Joel chapter 1, in verse 8, it says, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." So here in this context, it is something like there's like a separation or a death has taken place between the Lord and Israel before the marriage has been consummated. And therefore there's a, see, it's still referred to the virgin, you see, the virgin here. And so it shows a great, great sadness. Then moving on to verse 9, it says, "The meal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn." Now, if there is an invasion of locusts, the crops obviously will disappear so that there will be nothing that can be offered to the Lord in his temple. However, as far as the application goes, this would refer to the destruction that came upon the Jewish nation on a couple of occasions and will come again against them soon. So here in verse 9, "The meal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord." Now, the house of the Lord would mean the temple of the Lord. And then as a result of this, it says, "The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn." Now, see, they'll mourn because when there is the destruction of the temple, it means the destruction of the nation, and therefore that means they're going to be wanderers around the earth. So there's a wandering, there's a sorrow because there is no sacrifice to give to their God, and there's also a sorrow because they wander as a people without a country in a certain sense. Let me show you a verse again in Hosea. Go back a couple of pages to Hosea 9:17. Now in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 17, this time the prophet Hosea says virtually that thing. So maybe three pages back, Hosea 9:17. So it says as follows, "My God will cast them," this would be the Jewish people, "away, because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." Isn't there even a flower that we have that's called the Wandering Jew? And you see, that came from this particular verse there in Hosea. Now, an interesting little sidelight that I might point out with regard to this verse, which is the meal offering and the drink offering being taken away. See, what that means, really, is that there's no daily sacrifice in the temple anymore. You see, the sins of the people were covered by the fact that there was this continual day-in, day-out sacrifice, and therefore they could stand before God because his wrath against them would be appeased by the sacrifice. Now, an interesting thing that a lot of people are not really aware of is that the daily sacrifice was terminated in Solomon's temple on the ninth day of the Hebrew month Av, A-V, when the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 B.C. All right? Now, very, very interestingly, 500 years later, Herod's temple, that is the temple that Jesus saw when he walked here upon this earth in the first century, Herod's temple of Jesus' time was destroyed by the Romans. This, of course, would be in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. So Herod's temple of Jesus' time was destroyed by the Romans, but it was destroyed also on the exact same day. The destruction came on the ninth day of the Hebrew month Av, A-V. God allowed it to be on that exact day both times. Now, there's a symbolism involved there. The symbolism that's involved is that there's a numerology that's contained in the scriptures. Different scripture numbers have different significances, and the number 9 in scripture is the symbol of rebellion. And so therefore, God allowed it to be on this specific ninth day of this particular month, and it was because of the rebellion that they had. First, they broke the commandments of the Lord, and the Babylonian captivity took place, and then they rejected their Messiah when he was sent, and there was rebellion involved in that too. See, with regard to scriptural numerology, some of it we're familiar with. For example, most of us know that number 7 is a number of completeness. It can be used for either good or evil, but it's complete. And there's quite a number of 7s that we run across in scripture. The number 8 is a number of new beginnings. Number 12 is a symbol of government in the scripture, and so forth. But anyway, 9 is the symbol of rebellion, and so therefore it was on the ninth day of that Hebrew month Av that the temple was destroyed both times. Now, you and I really have no concept of what the effect of God's wrath had on the Jewish heart once they realized that they had blown it, once they realized that they really had sinned and offended the Lord. Now, here in this country, you see, most of us have a love of our nation. We love our nation because God is so good in its history and its founding and so forth. However, our quote-unquote religion is not always aligned up with our government or the Congress, because here in this country, in this particular century, there is separation of church and state. However, there was no separation of church and state. They were united, and therefore, when one fell, in a certain sense, you might say, this is just in a sense now, but in a sense, both fell. And so therefore, there was a double blow, and it had an impact that was horrendous on the people afterwards. The glory of the Lord was manifested in the temple again and again and again and again, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory. Now, let me show you something that shows the departing of the glory of the Lord. There was a time before David, you see, remember there was the time of Moses when they were in the desert, and then Joshua led them into the promised land. Then there was a period of the judges, and God wanted himself to be the leader of the people. He didn't want to have all the pomp and the circumstance of a human leader, but nevertheless the people wanted it, and so they asked for a king, and then finally Saul came, and then came David, and then came Solomon, and after that the kingdom, the nation was split into the northern and the southern kingdom. But just before the arrival of Saul, things were in bad shape, and Eli was the priest, and he was one who didn't watch over the spiritual welfare of his sons the way that he should have. He should have corrected them, but he had more than a tolerant attitude, and God was upset with the nation for a number of reasons. But let me show you something here about the glory of the Lord departing and when the sacrifice, the daily sacrifice, is taken away. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 4, would you please, for a moment? 1 Samuel chapter 4. So there's Joshua, and then Judges, and then right after Judges comes Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. So in the relatively early part of the New Testament. So 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Israelites at this time were involved in a battle against the Philistines, and God allowed the Philistines, a Gentile nation, to win. So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, let's take a look at about verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, and the messenger, let's try 16. And the man said unto Eli, the priest, I am he who came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines." Bad news. "And there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." Now remember, this would be before the temple of Solomon's time. So what they had that was very precious to them was the ark. And they said, the messenger said, "The ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he, this would be Eli, the priest, fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, Phinehas was one of his sons, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." Now this normally would be good news, that she had borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." Because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Now, the reason that I read that is that we hear the name Ichabod sometimes in English literature classes or whatever, but it means the glory is departed, and that's where it came from. Now, the hearts of some people were broken when this happened, but you see, this wasn't even the time of the temple. So if you can imagine, when the temple was destroyed at the time of Solomon by the Babylonians, and when the temple was destroyed by the Romans at the time of Titus, you can imagine the desolation that took place. Let me for just a moment read you something. I don't like to be gruesome in any way or negative, and yet on the other hand, we want to be very, very conscious of the fact that we need to do all that we can to pray for Israel, that these people may come to know their Messiah, because according to the Word of God, there are terrible times that are coming upon those that remain and are not removed at the time of the rapture. Now, I want to read just a paragraph from a man whose name is Josephus. Josephus was a historian in the first century A.D., and much of the knowledge that we have of the Middle East in the first century A.D. comes from this man whose name is Josephus. Now, he writes, in what I'm going to read, he writes about the destruction of Jerusalem at the time of Titus. And let me just read a little bit. Now, this is as historical as we could possibly find. This is what is called going to source material, a man who virtually was on the scene. So it begins, it says, "And now, since his soldiers would refer to Titus, "and now since his soldiers were already quite tired with killing men, and yet there appeared to be a vast multitude still remaining alive, Caesar gave orders." Now Caesar is a title, and it would refer to the man Titus. "Caesar gave orders that they should kill none but those that were in arms and opposed them, but should take the rest alive." So now that was the order that was given the soldiers. "But together with those whom they had orders to slay," they, that would be his troops, "slew the aged and the infirm. But for those that were in a flourishing age and who might be useful to them, they drove them together into the temple and shut them up within the walls of the court of the women. So they mercilessly killed all the aged, all the infirm, and then anybody that would be of any use, they herded them into a certain area of the city. So then Josephus continues, and the article, the narration goes on, promptly slew all those that had been seditious and robbers. Slew means to kill. So promptly slew all those that had been seditious and robbers who were impeached one by another. But of the young men, he chose out the tallest and most beautiful and reserved them for the triumph. Now you see, it was a typical of the Roman army. When they would conquer some city, they would get some big, tall, handsome soldiers, as it were, that were in the opposing army, and then they would bring them back in chains to Rome, and they would force them to march through their streets in a parade to kind of show off that even though these guys were pretty big and rough-looking and everything, we conquered them, and therefore it would bolster the ego of the Roman people. So again, but of the young men, he chose out the tallest and most beautiful and reserved them for the triumph. Now, these would be Jewish people. These would be Israelites. And that's one reason why today we have Italian Jews, from that day. And as for the rest of the multitude that were above 17 years old, he put them in bonds, chains in other words, and sent them to the Egyptian mines. See, they went back to Egypt again. Titus also sent a great number into the provinces. Now, these would be the Roman provinces that would be scattered around the world, as a present to them. And you might say, well, what type of a present would that be for? So into the provinces as a present to them, that they might be destroyed upon their theaters by the sword and by the wild beasts. So in other words, he says, I have a present for you, and he would send them there, and then this would be for the sport of the crowds in the Colosseum. Starve the lions for a while, and throw these hapless prisoners in, and the crowd, in this very depraved state of mind of those days, they would enjoy this spectacle. Now, these were Jews that this was happening to at this time. So again, it says, Titus also sent a great number into the provinces as a present to them, that they might be destroyed upon their theaters, by the sword, and by the wild beasts. But those that were under 17 years of age were sold for slaves. Now the number of those that were carried captive during this whole war was collected to be 97,000. As was the number of those that perished, now listen to this, as was the number of those that perished during the whole siege, 1,100,000. Now that would mean 1,100,000 were killed in the siege of Jerusalem around 70 AD. It ended in 70 AD. It started a couple of years before that. Now, this is from Josephus, The War of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 9. So when I mention in these teachings, you know, that the Roman general took Jerusalem in 70 AD, just imagine there was a slaughter by one means or another of 1,100,000 Jews. So when you think back to the time of Jesus, and Jesus was standing there just hours before his death, and he just began weeping over the city in Matthew chapter 24, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, I would have gathered you together as a mother hen would gather her little chickens, but you would not. I'm paraphrasing that. But you see, Jesus knew the horrors that were going to fall upon that people. Now the thing is, it's in prophecy, and it's in prophecy here in Joel, in this very book that we're reading, in that one application would be, the primary thing, of course, is the literal wasting of the land by the locust. The application would be the great dispersion of 2,000 years that came in 70 AD, but then primarily, worse is yet to come at mid-tribulation when the Antichrist moves against the Jewish people. Now, the taking away of the daily sacrifice, that is the meat offering and the drink offering that we're talking about here, occurred at the Babylonian captivity and a second time at the destruction by Titus. So it wasn't just like the Ichabod where the ark was taken, as we read there from 1 Samuel, but this is the very temple was destroyed. Now, the interesting thing is, just as these things were prophesied by the prophets of God, so also another prophet of God, whose name is Daniel the prophet, said that it's going to happen a third time. The temple is going to be destroyed a third time. Now, there is no temple now, but there are Jews over in Israel that sure have plans for its reconstruction. It will be reconstructed, but it also is going to have the sacrifice cut off. Let me show you a little glimpse into the future. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. So go back maybe about 15 pages in your Bible. Daniel 9:27. Now in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we don't have time to go into the context here, but the he of verse 27 refers to the Antichrist. It says, and he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant. There's going to be a treaty of protection between this ruler of the 10 nations of Western Europe and the nation of Israel, and he shall confirm the covenant with many, many Jews, not all of them, but with many Jews. See, there's Jews all over the world, but many are in Israel. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week on the prophetic calendar of Daniel's week, 7 years in actual time. And in the midst of the week, guess what? He, the Antichrist, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Well, it can't cease unless it's already started. So we know that we know that we know that when the Jews have their temple built again, they're going to renew again the temple sacrifice of the Old Testament. But it's going to stop, be stopped by the Antichrist halfway through that seven-year period. And then it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Even until the consummation, that would be the second coming of Christ at the conclusion of the 70th week of Daniel, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate one who is the Antichrist. So what has happened twice in the past with regard to the temple is going to happen again in the future. Just to show you how close we are to the coming of these things, that is the rebuilding of the temple over there in Israel, there is now a school near the temple site, and Jews are being trained as to just exactly how to handle the, as we're reading here in this verse 9, the meal offering and the drink offering and the daily sacrifices. They're being trained in that. Now, they have to have the name of something like Cohen or Levi, which would mean that they would be descendants of Aaron and also of Levi, and they are being trained right now to resume these sacrifices. In this building, which is, as I said, near the temple site, they have 20 different rooms. You could go on a trip to Israel and you could see that today. But they're training them so that they will know exactly what to do the way that it would the way that it was done in the Old Testament. All right, now let's take verses 10, 11, and 12. Let's take these three together. Now in 10, 11, and 12 it says, the field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the grain is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languishes. Be ye ashamed, O ye farmers, wail, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Now, these verses very much refer to the present time, because at the present time, Israel is back again in the land, and they have every type of fruit tree imaginable over in Israel. Israel today, for those of you that have been there, is like a Garden of Eden. There's every type of a fruit tree. They are exporting all types of their fruit to the world. You can go to grocery stores around here, and you can buy oranges that are from Haifa over there in Israel. And in three short decades, the land has been changed, really, from a desert to a Garden of Eden, and the land indeed blossoms like a rose. And yet it's not going to last permanently. All this is going to be brought to naught because Israel right now is looking to their own strength rather than to the strength of the Lord. Now, as we look at the land of Israel today flourishing, see, here it's talking about the destruction in these final three verses that we're taking, but you can't destroy something that isn't flourishing. And you see, now it's flourishing. And primarily, these verses refer to the Antichrist and the destruction that will take place in the near future. One of the things that we don't always understand for this miracle to take place in a period of 30 years is the act of God in getting them back to the land. But you see, then they had to get hold of it and take possession of it and own it. And they did this really by buying the land, and they bought the land because they had money. Let me talk about this for a moment. See, God gave the Jewish people the ability to make money. And they used this money to buy back their land when they got back to Israel in 1948 and in the subsequent years as it began to expand and to expand and to expand. Let me show you a verse. Go to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, chapter 8 and verse 18. And if you may wonder, you know, why is it, you know, that there's so many Jewish people that I know who seem to be such moneyed people? They just seem to have that ability to make money. Well, here is an answer in Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 18. Now, they may not know this verse the same way that we do, but they have a knowledge of this verse in their culture, in whatever country they're in. So it says in Deuteronomy 8:18, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he who giveth thee power to get wealth." See, there it is. God gave it to them. "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he who giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day." So that's in their culture. They understand that. It's like a positive form of thinking that they have that seems to work, plus an ability that God gave them. Now, with regard to rebuying the land, which has taken place so that all this productivity in the trees can flourish, this is also in prophecy, that they will actually literally buy the land back, which they did in the late 40s and the early 50s. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 32. Go back a little bit to Jeremiah 32 and look, please, at, let's say, first verse 37. So Jeremiah chapter 32 and then verse 37. Now, to get the context here, it says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries." We have that Jeremiah 32 and verse 37. "Behold, I the Lord," not Harry Truman, not Joseph Stalin, not Winston Churchill, "behold, I will gather them out of all countries." The word "all" is important. See, because with the dispersion that we just read about from Josephus that occurred at the time of Titus, they went to all countries. "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries to which I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And, on the other hand, I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." Then look at verse 43. Then verse 43 says, "And fields shall be bought." Now, that "bought" is important because that's the way that it took place. See, but the newspapers didn't print this stuff as it was happening, that it was a fulfillment of prophecy, because they weren't reading their Bibles, nor are they today. But it says, "And fields shall be bought in this land, of which you say, it is desolate without man or beast. It is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans." In other words, the Gentiles. And that's the condition of the land before the Jews came back. And then again, Jeremiah says, "Men shall buy fields for money," the money that God gave the Jewish people the ability to make, "and sign deeds and seal them and take witness in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities of the Shephelah and in the cities of the Negev, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. That's an old English phrase. Cause their captivity to return means I will restore their fortunes. That's the idea. I will cause their fortunes to be restored. Now you notice here in verse 44, it mentions the Negev. Now the Negev is that area that is kind of like in the southern part of Israel, kind of south of Jerusalem, and it used to just be totally desert. But actually in that area, as well as in other areas of Israel today, from the Jordan River and also from deep water wells, the fruit trees are beginning to blossom in the Negev desert there because there is irrigation by electricity. God gave the Jewish people the ingenuity to get the water from the Jordan River all the way through that area, and because of electricity now that they have and the irrigation that takes place, a desert has been turned into a beautiful, fantastic, lush, green orchard. Now, these verses that we're reading will be fulfilled soon in that you see when an oppressor comes and the electricity is cut off, since they only have about 3 inches of rain a year in the Negev desert area there in the south. Within weeks, probably a couple of weeks, the trees would begin to turn brown and all would be lost. And that's what these verses are talking about. Now, the verses are talking about a term that we should really know, and the term is sometimes referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now remember, the man Jacob had his name changed to Israel. We saw that in the study of the book of Genesis. So he was very much of a cheat. He was a conniver. He was a very much of a natural man. And yet finally, after he wrestled with the angel, who was Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate appearances, then he yielded and the Lord changed his name to Israel, which means Prince of God. Now, when it refers to the time of Jacob's trouble, it doesn't say the time of Israel's trouble. It says the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, because you see, Israel today in rejecting Jesus is moving not according to the Spirit, but they are moving according to the flesh. The term, the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the Old Testament Hebrew term for the tribulation period, is found in Jeremiah chapter 30. Why don't you move to Jeremiah chapter 30, and it'll be good to know where that is. So Jeremiah chapter 30, and take a look at about verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4. Now let's start with verse 4. We'll take verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. It says, "And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And now, or ask now and see whether a man doth travail with child." In other words, the horrors are going to be so great. It's described in kind of a graphic fashion here. It says, "Ask now and see whether a man doth travail with child." Why do I see? See, Jeremiah saw this as he was shown this by the Spirit of God centuries ago. "Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness?" So in other words, just the moaning and the groaning and the, you know, just bending down and grabbing your loins. Jeremiah saw that. And then the response is given in verse 7, "Alas, for that day," now that day is the day of the Lord, "that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." But then even in there, God's mercy is shown, and it says, "But he shall be saved out of it." So in other words, the time of Jacob's trouble is coming, but before Israel gets wiped out, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and Israel will be saved by Jesus her Messiah. So praise the Lord. I think we can stop there at that point then tonight, and we'll continue this next time. And we'll find out some more very interesting things about Israel, and we'll understand more what's happening in the headlines. One nice thing about us today is that it says with regard to the tribulation period that all that call, or whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. But you know, we don't have to wait that long until the second coming of Christ. You know, today is the day of salvation. And if anyone wants to be saved from this time of Jacob's trouble, all we need to do is to call upon the name of the Lord and walk in His sight. So let's stand, please. We'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, but if there's someone that may be listening on the tape sometime, somewhere, maybe someone here tonight that doesn't really know the Lord, if you say this prayer from your heart, the new birth experience can take place, and we can belong to the family of God. And we don't need to see those final 7 years. Yes, Christians may have great persecution before the tribulation period starts. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But if we receive Jesus, I do not believe that the Scripture teaches we shall ever see the time of Jacob's trouble, that final 7 years. So let's say this prayer together, if you would. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take
control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.